Last week, Rachel preached on Galatians 1, and she gave a very good title, Amazing Grace. Is that right? Amazing Grace. And as I was reading through my text for today, looking at verses 11 to 21, I thought for some time, what could I call this sermon? I didn't know what to call it, so I called it, Paul Tells Off Peter. So that's what's happening in the passage that I have for this morning. So let's pray and ask God to speak to us. This might be a very familiar passage for you. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us, challenge us, and change us into the likeness of his Son. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your scripture, we pray that the scripture will come alive and speak into our hearts and minds so that you will get all the glory through our living. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So please do keep that passage open if you have a physical Bible or any other device. Now, one of my favorite Bible commentators, John Stott, begins his commentary on this passage with these words. He says this, "This is without doubt one of the most tense and dramatic episodes in the whole of the New Testament. Here are two leading apostles of Jesus Christ, face to face in complete and open conflict, Paul and Peter." Sometimes Bible translations might not convey the actual tension and the drama that goes on in the live event. This is the challenge of translating the Bible from a very different language, which has its own culture and context, written in Greek, now translated in English. So I thought I'll begin this sermon by actually reading it to you in our everyday language, how this would have sounded to people listening to it right in the first century when it was written by Paul. So please listen to it carefully. It's a paraphrased version. So I'm reading from verses 11 to 21. Paul says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I had a face-to-face confrontation with him because he was clearly out of line." Now, please note, Peter is probably the leader of the apostles. Of the 12 apostles, whenever you see the list of the apostles in the Gospels, you see Peter's name first. He's the leader of the apostles. So Paul is saying, I had to have face-to-face confrontation with Peter because he was clearly out of line. Here is the situation. Earlier, before certain men had come from James, Peter regularly ate with the non-Jews, so the non-Jew believers. But when the conservative group came from Jerusalem, Peter cautiously pulled back and put as much distance as he could between himself and the non-Jewish friends. That's how fearful he was of the conservative Jewish people that had been pushing some Jewish system of circumcision. Unfortunately, the rest of the Jews in Antioch joined in that hypocrisy of Peter, so that even Barnabas was swept along in this charade. But when I saw that they were not maintaining a steady, straight course according to the gospel, I told off Peter in front of them all. Peter, if you, a Jew, live like a non-Jew when you're being observed by these watchdogs from Jerusalem, what right do you have to require non-Jews to conform to your Jewish customs just to make a favorable impression on your old Jerusalem buddies? Peter, we know as Jews we have no advantage of birth over non-Jewish people. We know very well that we are not set right with God by rule-keeping, but only by personal faith in Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know that, Peter? Because we tried it. We had the best system of rules in the world that has ever seen. Then, convinced that no human being can please God by these rules and self-improvement, we believed in Jesus as the Messiah so that we might be set right before God by trusting the Messiah
through faith, not by trying to be good by ourselves.
Verses 17 and 18. Have some of you noticed that we are not perfect? Not great surprise, is it? Some of you are ready to make accusation that since people like me who go through Christ to get, in order to get things right with God, we aren't perfectly virtuous. So some of you have concluded that Christ must therefore be an accessory to sin.
This accusation is ridiculous.
If I was trying to be good by myself, I would be rebuilding that same old barn that I tore down. I would be acting as a hypocrite. What actually took place, verses 19 to 21, what actually took place is this. I tried keeping rules and working my head off to please God, but it did not work. So I quit being a lawman so that I could be a God's man. Christ's life showed it to me how to do it and enabled me to do it. I identified myself completely with Christ because I have been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. It is no longer important that I appear righteous before you or your Jerusalem buddies or have a good opinion of me, because I'm no longer driven to impress God by myself. Why? Because Christ lives in me. The life you see me living is not mine, but it is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am not going back to that, Peter. So much for your rule-keeping, Peter. Peter, you even had that Acts 10 blanket of animals vision to show that God has made everything clean, and how Cornelius, who is a non-Jew, was filled with the Holy Spirit. What is wrong with you, Peter? When God does not show favoritism, why are you doing it and misleading the rest of the church? Peter, wake up. It is not clear to you that I go back to this old rule-keeping, peer-pleasing religion. It would be an abandonment of everything, personal and free, in our relationship with God. I refuse to do that, Peter, to renounce God's grace. If a living relationship with God could come by just rule-keeping, then Christ died unnecessarily. Do you see the disastrous implications, Peter? And the second chapter ends. But do you begin to see the tension, the drama that surrounded this encounter between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter? Paul telling off Peter when he was clearly out of line because he was showing favoritism and trying to win his way. I think that reading in itself should serve as a sermon. But the problem, friends, is that Peter's hypocrisy got unnoticed. No one noticed, including Peter didn't see it. The church didn't see it. Barnabas didn't see it until Paul saw it and confronted. Now, who would challenge the apostle of God, let alone a church leader? Of course, the church leader went to Spurgeon's College to study theology and to study ministry, got ordained. I'm sure they know more about theology than we do. But here is the point. Even ministers can sometimes make mistakes. Even men and women of God sometimes can make mistakes, and it can go unnoticed. It just takes one person to stand up and say, what you're doing is contrary to the gospel we profess and we preach. Ministers, church leaders are humans like anyone else. And thank God that it has been written down for us. This uncomfortable confrontation between Paul and Peter was written down for us so that we, as the body of Christ, won't make that same mistake. Our practice should be consistent with the gospel. Now, I only have 2 points in this sermon. Sorry that it's not a 3-point sermon. The first point is to help us reflect, are we committing that same mistake today, showing favoritism or doing something contrary to the gospel to win favor of people and their appreciation? And the second point is to remind ourselves that our works don't contribute to this beautiful salvation that we received in Christ. So point number one, do we show favoritism in church? Today, 21st century. Now, we don't have the same problem like Paul and Peter did in terms of Jewish and Gentile believers, but that principle of hypocrisy or that principle of favoritism, unfortunately, is still there in churches today. You see, all of us walk around with an unpublished list in our minds of people who are desirable and people who are not desirable. Some prefer to be around educated folks. Some look down on those who are not academic enough. Some would rather spend time with young people and don't have time for the elderly or the other way around. Even today, 2022, we still have racial tensions between ethnic groups. Racial tensions between in churches, unfortunately, even in Baptist churches. I've gone to black church some years ago, and they have tensions because it's majority black church, but they are not from the same region, and they have their own differences and show favoritism. Most of us want to be around people who are just like we are, or people who we want to be. Now, Paul is saying, how can we refuse to accept people or associate with people whom God has accepted? How can we exclude them from our own lives? Now, who is more important in church? The minister? The preacher? The person who sweeps the floor? The person who does the projection? The youth worker? Or the welcoming team? The truth is, no one's better than anyone. We are just utilizing our different gifts. Now, you might say to me, Seidel, Canterbury Baptist Church is a lovely church. We don't do those kind of things. We have a lovely student minister. We have nice deacons. We love everyone in the church equally. If that's the case, friends, praise the Lord. But let me take that principle a bit further. You don't need to answer, but here are some questions for you to reflect. Before the service begins, how often do you go and sit with your friends in the church? How often do you go and sit in the same place that you have sat for many years? When I was a minister of this local Baptist church in Bournemouth, I had to remind people to move from where they are sitting unless they have a very specific reason. How often do we try and avoid sitting with people whom we normally don't associate with? Can we go and sit somewhere else and meet someone else new each Sunday? Or after the fellowship, after the worship time, during the fellowship time, if you still have one, with our cups of teas, biscuits, Do you go looking for your friends to talk to? Or do you make do you intentionally go and speak to someone whom you normally don't speak to and build a fellowship? The implications of that principle are many. Take that even further. Do you show favoritism at your workplace, in your families, in your wider families? Are you good to only those people who are really like you? The scripture is warning us against that attitude. As a follower of Christ, we are not supposed to do those kind of things that probably other religions would do. We can't be a follower of Christ and practice favoritism. And Paul, in the next chapter, makes it very clear, Galatians 3:28. Look, people, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Favoritism is incompatible with the gospel we believe and practice. A person's education, their economic status, their good looks, their wardrobe, their relationships, their job, their fame, their ability to make you laugh, their prestige, their earthly honor absolutely mean nothing to God. So they should never mean anything to us as His children. How we treat our fellow brothers and sisters is a test. Is a test. And if we are like God, we will not be favoring people based on some status or education. One theologian puts it beautifully. The way we behave towards people in the context of a church indicates what we really believe about God. The way we behave towards people indicates what we really believe about God. Now, I struggled with this a lot in the past because in the church, before I became a minister, I had a favorite spot. I always went there and sat, and I only spoke to those who come to speak to me. But God had to change my heart. You can't live like that anymore, especially if you're getting into ministry cycle. And then God spoke to me as I was reading through a very old Baptist journal. You see, this appeared in, one of the Baptist journals many, many years ago. I was probably reading it from my research or something like that. The Greeks have a good word for fellowship. It's called koinonia. And there is a story told about a lady called Gert Behenna, who at the 1967 Baptist Convention, she detailed her life as an alcoholic and her subsequent conversion to Christ. And her story moved the whole auditorium. She was treated with a standing ovation, after which she immediately returned back to the microphone and she said this, "Wow, you know, you're not applauding to an old drunk like me. That's just the Jesus in you meeting the Jesus in me. Let us both give him a big hand." I love that. The Jesus in you meeting the Jesus in me. That changed my attitude towards people, especially some Christians who are really annoying. They really annoy me. But I stopped seeing them. I stopped seeing them. They are now my fellow brother and sister, and I see the Jesus in them. That's what koinonia means. That's the same koinonia that the early church practiced. The joy came from the heart, not because they were trying to impress anyone. Their actions were selfless. That's how they truly enjoyed each other. Read Acts chapter 2, especially the ending verses. That is the kind of attitude our churches need today to make our churches disciple-making churches. Let's see Jesus in each other and get rid of any kind of favoritism, whether in church or at work or even in our families. And the rest of that passage, after Paul tells off Peter, he talks about why are we trying to earn or even maintain our salvation through legalism? Why are we doing things so that we can somehow win some kind of God's approval? The rest of the passage is how the believer is made right with God. False teachers were saying that just your faith in Christ is not enough. They said, if you really want to be a true believer, yes, you need to have your faith in Christ, but you need to do this, 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 and that. A kind of legalistic expectations became a norm. And Paul says, I died to the law so that I might live for God. We are saved by Christ. Now, as I was reading that, I was just thinking, do we put any of these customs or rituals on people today? Yes, faith is only, salvation is only by Christ. But do we put rules? Oh, after you do your faith, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. I'll leave that as an open question. There are some good things to do, but how often do they become barriers for someone to know Christ? When I was a minister, I removed every barrier that stood before they professed their faith in Christ. Baptism classes, you need to come and attend the Bible studies, maybe attend the church for 2 or 3 months so that you actually know what we are doing. And then we have to have your baptism. You need to prepare a testimony. You need to say that testimony. And then the rotas, give them a break. All they need to be saved, to get right with God, is Christ and Christ alone. That's where Christ alone comes from. In theology, we have a beautiful doctrine called justification by faith. And I'm sure Rachel can do some nice Bible studies on that. Justification, nice big word. What does that mean? Just as if I didn't. Or being declared righteous in the sight of God. That's what we call salvation. We are justified by faith alone. We might believe that, yeah, salvation is by faith alone. But how often do we maintain that salvation by good works? Colossians 3:3 says, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When God sees us, he sees Christ. He sees Christ. Because we are in Christ, our sin is canceled, our debt is canceled, our relationship is restored. Our degree of faith, our good deeds have nothing to do with our salvation. Nothing to do with our salvation. Charles Spurgeon once said, if any man thinks ill of you, please don't be angry with that person, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. Don't be angry with people who think ill of you, actually much worse than that. And thank God that Christ sees us. God sees Christ because we are hidden in Christ. Now, how are we to understand this relationship between our faith and the good works that we do? We don't do good works to be saved, but we do good works because we are saved. Now, James, in James 2, precisely talks about this, because this issue, again, it's coming back to favoritism. James 2 talks about this issue between faith and works in this way. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds at all? Can such faith even save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If you say to them, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed, and do nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? And then he says in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by good works, your faith is dead, or your faith is useless. This statement caused a huge controversy in the church. Martin Luther, the great reformer, did not like the book of James at all. In fact, he wanted to remove it, because James seems to be teaching that if you want to be saved, you need to do good works as well. Actually, there is no contradiction at all. It's how we see it. How do we understand today the relationship between faith and good works? One ways I see it is horizontal relationship and vertical relationship. In my vertical relationship between me and my God, salvation is only by faith through Christ. But how do my fellow neighbors know that I'm saved? In that horizontal relationship, it's the good works that we do that show that we have a saving faith in Christ, because we no longer live like our old self. Billy Graham once compared the Christian faith to inhaling and exhaling. You inhale faith by believing the word of God, and you exhale it out through your actions. If you only inhale, you'll die. If you don't exhale, you'll have a problem. By inhaling and exhaling, you live out your Christian faith. Now, a question for your reflection. Do our actions reflect the faith we profess? Saved by grace through faith. You see, this is a very unique aspect. One of the subjects I teach at Spurgeon's is world religions. You don't find this kind of religious message in any other religion. All demand the right performance, the right sacrifice, the right chant, the right ritual, the right experience. You need to achieve your own salvation. That's the kingdom of a trade-off or a business. You do this, God will give you that. Max Lucado, he says, this kind of business with God either results in arrogance or fear. Arrogance if you think you achieved it, or fear if you think you haven't achieved it. Christ's kingdom is the opposite. And this is Paul's argument in the last few verses. It is a kingdom where membership is granted not because we are good, not because we can purchase it. It is a free gift of God through Christ. And that occurs not when you do enough, but when you admit you can't do enough and accept it. I have come across many Christians today who have that false burden. I need to maintain my salvation or else. Don't put extra burden on you, because when God sees you, He sees you through Christ. We become adopted as a son and a daughter. I'll close with this illustration. I recently read a story of this woman who for years was married to a very harsh husband. Each day he would leave a list of chores to complete before he returned, and at the end of the day, you know, clean the yard, stack the firewood, wash the windows, mop the floor. If she didn't complete those tasks, she would be greeted with his explosive anger. But even if she did complete the tasks, he was never satisfied. He would always find inadequacies in her work. After several years, the husband passed away. Sometime later, she remarried, and this time to a man who lavished her with tenderness and adoration. One day, while going through an old box of papers, the wife discovered one of her first husband's lists. And as she read the list, a realization caused her a tear of joy to splash on that paper. She said to herself, I'm still doing all these things, but no one has to tell me to do it. I do it because I love him. That is the unique characteristics of the kingdom of Christ. This new kingdom that our Lord Christ initiated. We don't work to go into heaven. It's because what he did, we go to heaven. Actually, a few religious people came to Jesus in John chapter 6, and he said, Lord, what good works should I do to go to heaven or have eternal life? Jesus looks at this person. The question was asked in plural, but Jesus answers that in singular. What good works should I do? Jesus said, the good work to do is this: believe in the one whom God has sent. Arrogance and fear replaced with gratitude and joy. And that's the essence of this Paul's confrontation with Peter. And let's pray that God will identify areas in our lives. Do we show favoritism and actually genuinely don't realize that? Lord, then please show it clearly to us, so that we can repent and change our attitude. Let us see how you see people. In other words, let us see Jesus in each other and love each other and realize that we don't need to do anything. We don't need to please anyone. You know why the early church was so successful? Because they were not living as the citizens of the kingdom of Rome. They were living as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And how they would behave there, they behaved here on earth. And that's why the Acts chapter 2, it ends, and the Lord added to their number every day. I don't know how many people got added every day, even if you say one person per day, that's at least 365 people per year. We don't need to make Christianity attractive to non-believers. We need to behave as true followers of Christ. And that's when we become provocative so that the Lord will add people daily to his church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding some of the great truths from your scripture today. A short reflection and meditation. Help us to be reflective. Examine our hearts. Examine our actions, our thoughts. If we show any kind of favoritism, especially in your church, when people's status, when their education, how they look, don't matter anything to you. Help us, Lord, so that they don't matter anything to us. Wherever we are, in the church, at work, in any kind of setting, help us to be different from people of this world. Help us to be people of heaven, living here on earth, our temporary residence. Help us to live like Christ. Help us to see Christ in every redeemed soul here on earth so that we love them unconditionally and fulfill the commandment of Christ, love your neighbor as yourself. But we can only do that if we see Christ in them. So help us, Lord, and not to put any effort or extra pressure on ourselves to earn our salvation, because you have already done that through Christ. Now we are hidden in Christ our God, and you have sealed us by the Holy Spirit until the day, on the final day of redemption. Thank you for that assurance. What a glorious assurance that we can't find anywhere else in this world, in any worldview. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Help us to proclaim this great news of salvation that is free gift in Christ to as many people as we can in our lifetime so that even their lives are transformed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.